Chapter 23 says, "These be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God, of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." The last words of David. Now, we're going to be with David for these two chapters, 23 and 24, and several chapters in 1 Kings, and when we come to Chronicles. So they're not the last words of David chronologically. We're going to see David on his deathbed giving an exhortation to Solomon. We're going to hear more from David. But there's something very specific that takes place here and very unusual. This undoubtedly is the last psalm of David, these first seven verses, not recorded in the book of Psalms. But there's something very peculiar about these first seven verses, and that is twice where it says here in verse 1, David the son of Jesse said, that word is declared, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said. Those two expressions of the word said are used over 300 times in the Old Testament, or near 300 times, wherever you read, thus saith the Lord, in that refrain that you're so familiar with, thus saith the Lord, thus declares the Lord. Very rarely used of humans. In fact, there's only three times in the Old Testament where those are used of a man. One is Balaam, believe it or not. When God has sent Balak has hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel, when he opens his mouth to curse them, it says, Balaam declares and he blesses the children of Israel. The Holy Spirit just overrides him. And the Spirit is speaking expressly through him. And in Proverbs the 30, verse 1 of Lemuel, it says that he said, there's a declaration there too. But here, the only time it's used of David, and only one of three people in all of the Old Testament, here David is declaring something. What he's saying is there's an unction here. The Holy Spirit is on him as he proclaims this last psalm, this last time that he's the mouthpiece in a particular way for God. And last words, I think, so important if you've had opportunity to be with a loved one, or a grandparent, or a saint in that hour when they're passing out of this world and kind of languishing between two worlds, if they're cognizant and they're able to communicate. Sometimes it's a wonder to hear them, to hear their perspective as they're hanging between two worlds, between earth and eternity. So interesting to hear. Now, these be the last words of David. David, here he goes, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Here David is remembering. David, the son of Jesse. Obscurity, that's what he's speaking of. His father was an obscure shepherd. He would have lived and died in obscurity, except that God had taken note of him. Of all the shepherd boys in Israel, he may have been one of the most obscure because with seven older brothers, the prophet Samuel would say to his dad, are all of your sons here? He said, yeah, all my sons are here, but I got one more kid out in the field with the sheep. His father not even thinking enough of him in that sense to bring him before the prophet. A man who would have lived his life in obscurity. And again, David, the first David in the Bible. Not a common name. To us it's common because of David, but when the people of Israel said David, he's the first David we have recorded in the scripture. So, out in the field, brought in, the son of Jesse. Again, only the third generation from a Moabite. Not supposed to be allowed in the congregation of the Lord till the tenth generation. David, the son of Jesse, the man who was raised up on high, no natural merit, the work of God, the anointed of God. I wonder if he's remembering as a boy walking home and having Samuel dump the cruse of oil upon his head. And remarkably, the sweet psalmist of Israel, not the giant slayer, not the greatest king the nation has ever seen, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And again, I'm convinced that he'd have rather been a priest than a prophet and a king. I think David would rather have spent his days in the court as a Levite, as a priest. The sweet psalmist of Israel. Interesting autobiographical statement under the unction of the Holy Spirit. What a great legacy. And again, for you and I, an inspirer of men. A man who's able to have other men and women have vision. David, his greatness to us is in the Psalms, as the psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Little effect on our lives, as it were, as the king, until his greater son returns, of course. Look what he says. He mentions the Trinity here in verses 2 and 3. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and very intuitive for Old Testament theology, his word was in my tongue, masculine, his word, the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, and then the rock of Israel. Paul tells us that rock that followed them was Christ. So here we have the Spirit, the Father, the Son, spake to me. This is what he said. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by the clear shining after rain. The one who's coming to rule over men, the just one, is what the Hebrew says, coming to rule. He shall be like the light of the morning. He's looking to a different age when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth with a clear shining after rain. What remarkable verses. David sees that glistening. Remember, he's living in an age without street lights, without neon lights, without television, without house lights. When he appreciates light and when he appreciates something with a silver lining and something that sparkles, it has to do with the sun. It has to do with the morning. And David speaks of that season when the rain begins to come again and the earth that's dormant with all kinds of life begins springing forth again. And it's the spring, as it were, or the fall when the latter rain comes. David says that's what his kingdom will be like. It'll be a time of refreshing, a time without clouds, without the clouds of drug abuse, without the clouds of bigotry, without the clouds of war, without the clouds of cancer and sickness and suffering. He shall be like the light of the morning, a new day that comes. Even a morning without clouds. Again, Jesus, the last reference, personal reference to himself in the book of Revelation, in the Bible. I, Jesus, have sent my angel. He says, I am the root and offspring of David. I am the root of David, in that it's through me the worlds have been created, and that the nation of Israel has been separated, and the tribe of Judah has been separated. I am the root of David, but I'm also the offspring of David, the great mystery of the incarnation. And then he calls himself, the last title for himself in the Bible, the bright and morning star, or Thrinos, the morning star that comes before the sun rises, as it were, giving promise of a new day. Interesting, it's used the equivalent in the Old Testament when Lucifer is called Son of the Morning. And of course, he promises a day also. He makes us many promises related to this present world. As he had said to Jesus, bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and all of the glory of them. Well, Christ is promising another day. David, somehow remarkably, was always able to see that as God began to minister to his heart. And he looks to an age when his house is established forever. God gave him such a clear vision when he wanted to build the temple. God said, no, you're not going to build the temple, but I'm going to build your house. And this is what will happen. And it will involve the ages. And your greater son will come, the Messiah. And David says, he that rules over men, he must be just. But he's coming. He shall be like the light of the morning, even a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth with a clear shining after rain, with that silver lining, the glistening, a new day, a new era. And then he says, although my house be not so with God, yet. And he sets although and yet in contrast, and although and yet are in contrast in all of our lives. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see him we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Although we are not like him now, yet we're going to be. And David is living in that promise in this verse when he says, although my house be not so with God. It's not the dynasty of the house of David hasn't manifest all of those promises. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. Aren't these remarkable last words? The last song of David, the last unction through the Holy Spirit, the last declaration, and one of only three men in the Old Testament with a declaration this direct. He says, this is who I am. These are my humble beginnings. The anointed of God, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And God the Spirit spoke by me. His word was in my mouth. The God of Israel used me. The rock of Israel spoke to me. And he spoke to me about a kingdom and said, he that rules in that kingdom must be the just one, ruling over men in the fear of the Lord. And he shall be like the light of the morning. The last words. Morning without clouds, tender grass springing out of the earth, a clear shining after rain. And although my house be not so, yet, he says, through an everlasting covenant, through the promise of God, all things are ordered and sure. This is all my salvation. What a remarkable perspective to end your life with. All my salvation and all my desire. One thing have I desired of the Lord. He had said it before. Although he maketh it not to grow. But the sons of Belial, there's a contrast here. The sons of the devil. Whatever that is, sons of Belial, those who refuse Christ, shall be all of them as thorns, thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands, temporary, springing up quickly, unable to handle them like thorns. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with an iron staff. He must be using a tool because of the thorns. Must use the staff of a spear. They would use a tool to push the thorns in a pile instead of handling with their hands. And they shall be utterly burned with fire. Interesting. In the place. David speaks of a place. That's a little bit spooky. They shall utterly be burned in the place. Now look, you have to understand, this man that is the sweet psalmist of Israel is not restricting the kingdom. He's not excluding anyone. If you're here this evening and you're not sure where you stand with Christ, and you say, that sounds awful hard, the sons of the devil, they're not like that. That there's men out there that are hard to handle. They're hard to handle. They're like thorns. And they're going to be gathered and they're going to be burned. That's not God excluding you or me from the kingdom, because all of us were hard to handle. Just ask our parents. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the adulterer, the murderer, is longing for a kingdom. His security is not in his performance, but in an everlasting covenant. And within the framework of that everlasting covenant, all things are ordered and sure. It's all of his desire, it's all of his salvation. And the same is true for you and I. No matter what we've done, adultery, murder, whatever has gone on in our lives, yet God has given us that capacity to sing sweet songs of praise to him, to lift our hearts, to lift our lives in sincerity, and to have hope, no matter what we've done. Because of an everlasting covenant where all things are ordered and they are sure. And how remarkable How remarkable to go through life like that. How remarkable. I see my parents here always on third service on Sunday mornings, and my four children are all saved, and I think, whatever comes down the pike, whatever happens, I have all of them forever. I have them forever. My relationship is just beginning with you guys. Just imagine, billions of years from now, still be hanging out, seeing each other. And just getting started. How wonderful. Now, verse 8, the song is over, but it moves into some of David's mighty men. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. And I'll struggle with some and surrender to others here. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, he was David's military advisor, chief among the captains, the same was Adino, Italian guy. The Eznite. He lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. Now that's why he's one of David's mighty men. It's like Samson, obviously this is supernatural, like Samson when he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. Like some of David's other mighty men that had slain giants, like David killing Goliath, here is this man Adino, David's chief military advisor, himself, he had stood his ground against 800 men with a spear and had come out victorious. And the Holy Spirit here is taking note of those who are willing to go to battle for the king. And your name is also being written in a register. There are books. Are you willing to go to battle for the king? Because we are in a battle. It's a struggle. It's a struggle to get through every day, to eke out a living in this world, to live with some integrity, to use proper language, to try to keep proper thoughts in our head, to keep our eyes from things that are evil, as the scripture says, to put the blood and the oil on our right hand and on our right foot, and to anoint ourselves, as it were, with God's calling, and to walk in that place. It is a battle. And that's why the Holy Spirit takes notice of those who had entered into the struggle on behalf of the king, because there's a great foreshadowing here of David's greater son. 800 he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dudu. Now, the Ahohite. That's funny, isn't it? It's an endearing term in Israel. It doesn't translate well here in America. And it isn't Dodo, it's Dudu. David Aziel, who's our guide for years in Israel, probably on the first 12 or 13 trips that we took to Israel, his children called him Dudu, his wife called him Dudu. We walked down the street, people going, Dudu, Dudu. And it's just an endearing term over there. So keep that in mind. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dudu, and you didn't make fun of his dad because he's one of David's mighty men here. Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle. The men of Israel were gone away. They retreated. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord, notice, wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Now, this is remarkable, and I can relate to this degree. Years ago, when I first moved to the West Coast, I got a job framing. And out there, you're a wood butcher. You use a worm drive skill saw with a sky hook on it that hangs on the joist. And I was joisting and framing all day long. And everybody uses a 32-ounce rigging axe out there with a check head. And I had played music for years, and you don't get a lot of exercise doing this. And all of a sudden, I'm out there swinging this rigging axe all day, every day, and I would go to bed at night with my hand balled up like this, taking Tylenol to my arm for the first 3 weeks. I couldn't sleep. I was in so much pain. My hand, I'm using muscles that, well, here's this guy who's in the battle so long that his hand was balled up on the sword and he couldn't let go of the sword. Now, there's something I like about this, because I think of the sword of the Spirit and I think of the Word of God. I don't like to go anywhere without my Bible. If I go, oh, where did I leave my Bible? I think I lost my Bible. I go into a panic. This is my sword. I've had this for a long time. Feels good in my hand. I know how it works. You know, I like to have it. And I hope that we're the kind of men and women that stand in the battle until our hand can't be released from the sword. And it says, so great was the victory the Lord wrought through a man who was willing to stand, that when the troops returned, all that was left to do was to spoil the battlefield. This is supernatural. It's like Paul saying, all men forsook me, but the Lord himself stood with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. The Lord never forsakes us. So here's this man, Eleazar, with a dad with a funny name, stays in the battle. The Holy Spirit takes notice, records his name. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, hilla beans. The people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it. He had enough. This ground belongs to Israel, to God's people. And there might be a little fruit here, but I'm not going to forsake it. I'm going to defend it. And I'm not giving ground to the enemy. And whatever fruit here that is here belongs to God. And he stands in this field, in a field full of lentils, and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And the 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. Now this is early on then in David's, before he's made king. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the hold. He was held up there in the cave. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David, no doubt, is remembering his home and his family growing up in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, no doubt just talking out loud, oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. No doubt he's sitting there thinking, my mom's kitchen, my dad's house. The Philistines now are there, thinking of his boyhood memories, thinking of what it was like to grow up in Bethlehem. No doubt his heart is grieved, and he's thinking, I remember that well by the gate, how often as a boy being thirsty, running, how refreshed I was to drink water out of the well by the gate of Bethlehem. If somebody would get me a drink from that old well. And the 3 mighty men broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. So these 3 guys are crazy. They hear David just say, what a day. You know, I wish I had a cup of Starbucks coffee. You know, David says, I wish I had a drink from the well by the gate of Bethlehem. And they go, they just look at each other. Okay, we know what to do now. And they're willing to jeopardize their lives in light of the whole Philistine army. Why don't the 3 of us go? You killed 800, you killed 400. I go, you know, there ain't that many in Bethlehem. Let's go. And they brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these 3 mighty men, and no doubt it was not an offense to them. I am sure that when they come to David with this water, David looks at them and loves them. And David looks at them and says, man, I appreciate what you guys, I can't, you guys are crazy. I can't believe you put your lives on the line. I just was griping. But I won't drink this because it's your blood and I love you men. And he pours it out before the Lord. He wouldn't slake his thirst with that. And I'm sure they looked at him. And their mutual respect grew. You have to understand, what's making these men put their lives on the line for this man? Their lives on the line. What is it? You know? And again, it's what David is to us. He's an inspirer of men. It's in Acts 13 where it says he served his own generation well. These guys came to David in the cave of Adullam. In 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, it tells us there that these men were distressed, which means stressed out, inward agitation, no peace. Agita. They came to David angry with ulcers. It says they were indebted, and in those days you became a bond slave. They couldn't pay the taxes that King Saul was expecting of the kingdom, so they were angry. And it says that they were discontent, literally bitter of soul. And these are guys who come to David in that condition. Again, these are men that no army recruiter or marine recruiter wants to see come in to sign up for duty. And yet they end up with their portraits hung on the walls of God's Pentagon as mighty men of God, mighty warriors. And you look at them and think, this is David. This is what he was able to do. Because they would go out and kill giants because the guy that they loved was a giant killer. He didn't just say killing giants is good stuff. He did it. He demonstrated it. His relationship with the Lord was a reality and it was infectious in their lives. And David did it. He didn't just profess it. So they killed giants. David took these men that were discontent and bitter of soul. They were dysfunctional. And David said, I don't want to hear any of that stuff. I don't want to hear about your bitterness. I don't want to hear about your dysfunctionalness. I don't want to hear about any of that stuff. In fact, Psalm 34 is written at that period. There it says, come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Oh, they were mad at Saul. I'm sure there was venom coming out of their mouth all day. Depart from evil. Do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This is what they're learning from David when he's been driven from his home and his family and he's living in a cave. And he's saying to these guys, don't be bitter. Seek the Lord. He's sovereign. He's ruling over all of these things. There's nothing out of control. What a remarkable thing for David to live that way before these men. And there's a transformation that takes place in them. As we read through this chapter, there are brothers that are held before us. There are fathers and sons that are held before us. There are Moabites that are part of his mighty men. There are Hittites that are part of his mighty men. There are Canaanites that are part of his many mighty men. There are Gittites from Gath that are part of his mighty men. There are many from Judah, from his own tribe, that are part of his mighty men. This is a collection of men that no one would have put together. And maybe you have a group of people like that that you're friends with, Christians. Now, by the way, I look around this room and think this is a group of men and women that nobody else would put together. Look at this collection. And I know sometimes in your own life, in the fatigue of battle and in the longing, there are times in our own lives when we're longing for a drink of water from the wells of Bethlehem. There's something in us that longs for home, for a deep drink of that living water, of the promises of God. And how often God meets that need in our life when someone comes up and does something. It isn't just saying, but there are things, kindness, acts of kindness that are shown to us. You know, I know, Kathy, in our own lives, how many times it's just been a friend with an outstretched hand or a phone call or writing a note or, you know, someone brings us some refreshing at that time, and how beautiful and how important that is. David's mighty men. What a bunch of guys here. Interesting collection. It says, and Abishai, the brother of Joab. Now, by the way, Joab is not mentioned in the mighty men here. That is interesting. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. He lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had a name among those three. Was he not most honorable of the three? Therefore, he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not to the first three. He wasn't as noble, and his acts weren't as notorious as the first three. He was involved with another three guys, and of those three, he was the most notable because he had slain 300 guys himself. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. Now, Benaiah ends up to be the head of David's special forces, the Green Berets, his personal bodyguards. And he will replace Joab under Solomon's reign. Benaiah, this man, had done many acts. He slew two lion-like men in Moab. Now, what in the world that's about, I have no idea. What are two lion-like men? I don't know. I just want to see it on film. I don't want to fight them. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. So maybe he wanted to kill another lion-like guy, couldn't find one, so he had to settle for a regular lion. I mean, these are things that are notable. Going down to a pit in the winter in the snow and killing a lion, killing two lion-like. And he slew an Egyptian. Now, Chronicles tells us he was a man of great stature, a giant. He slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, which means a large man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he, Benaiah, went down to him with a staff. So here's this giant with a spear. Benaiah, the head of David's special guards, goes down to face him with a staff, with a shepherd's staff. And he plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These guys are something. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had a name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. So these men. Now, look, I could take a shot at this. See these names? I don't know if I do them any justice. Verse 34, just a note, mentions Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. And we know the interaction with Ahithophel and David. Eliam has a daughter named Bathsheba, who ends up married to the last man in verse 39, Uriah the Hittite, who was one of David's 30-some mighty men. Interesting list. I encourage you to read through it on your own. Struggle through it, but read them, because here are men, and I think they're a picture of men and women that love the Lord and serve Him, that are willing to enter into the battle, who may never be on the front page in this earthly life. They may never get the press that some other people get as far as notoriety. But these were mighty men. They were warriors. They were never late for duty. They were always willing to lay down their life. These were warriors. They were mighty men. And the Holy Spirit takes the time to give us every one of their names. And every one of them had been taken note of. And I think it's a lesson for us. I know this. I need to finish this. Chapter 24. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled, take note of this, against Israel. As a question mark, I put my Bible because it doesn't tell us what. His anger is kindled against Israel. Are they sliding back into idolatry? Are they? We're going to find out that this is a time when David is probably just about 70 years old, ready to pass off the scene, but the kingdom is well established in great power in the natural, and that's always the time when the Israelites struggled with idolatry and with compromise. So for some reason, God is angry at Israel. His anger is kindled against the nation. Are they not keeping the Sabbath laws? Are they not keeping the sabbatic year? Are they not coming to Jerusalem in the three mandatory feasts? We're not told. But the anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now the he there. He moved David. Who is that? Because when you read the parallel passage, and you should do this on your own, which is 1 Chronicles 21, it begins the same way, but it says Satan stood up to tempt Israel and to tempt David to number Israel. So is the he that tempted David to number Israel or Satan? Well, either way, it's God, even if Satan did it, because he's not doing anything with God's king or God's people without God's permission. And again, in Job, we see that he can't touch Job without God's permission. He doesn't have free rein. He's on a leash. And God uses him in this instant. God wants to judge Israel because his anger is kindled against them. David is falling into a self-sufficiency, a self-reliance right at the end of his life, which is not at all the legacy that God's going to let him get away with leaving. And God uses the whole situation here again to his own ends. Moved David to say, go number the children of Israel. For the king said to Joab, the captain of his host, which was with him, go now through the tribes of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, notice, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, 100-fold. And that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? David, what is it that's in your heart right now that's after this? And if you read the parallel passage in Chronicles, he says, why are you causing Israel to trespass against the Lord? So Joab knows there's something wrong with this. Look in the next verse. Verse 4 says, notwithstanding the king's word prevailed, notice, against Joab, and very importantly, against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Now, again, lots of things are thrown forth at us. Some say, well, the promise made to Abraham said that the seed of that God had promised, thy seed will be like the stars of heaven, innumerable, and that it's a lack of faith on David's part, even trying to number Israel at this point in time. That may be part of it. I don't know. Some say it has to do with the price of redemption in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, where it talks about numbering the people and paying redemption for each of the firstborn, that hadn't taken place here. I don't know. I don't know. That's conjecture. There's several things we do know. We know that God's anger is kindled against Israel. They've done something. We know that Satan is involved, and we know David here himself is sinning, doing something that Joab and his mighty men are telling him not to do. And he's going to send a number, the valiant men of Israel. And you have to understand, it seems that it is in the spirit of self-sufficiency and self-reliance. When we hear Satan is involved, Satan is the one in Isaiah 14, and we get to see his heart there who says, I'll be like the Most High. I'll sit on the congregation of the north, on the sides of the north. I will be like God, you know. And the idea is it's through pride that Satan falls. So evidently pride is part of what David's here doing. He's saying, how strong am I really? How large is my army really? How self-sufficient am I? What security do I have? What will I leave to my son Solomon? What kind of kingdom have I established? And against the warnings in Deuteronomy 17, where it talks about the king not multiplying wives, and it says not to multiply horses, God wouldn't have the king and the kingdom dependent on natural strength. And yet David seems to be flying in the face of that, thinking, I need to take inventory and see what kind of resources I have. And his mighty men are saying, David, we slew 800. I slew 800 by myself. He fought the whole Philistine army until he couldn't put his sword down. This guy did this. This guy did this. What do we need to, David? We don't need to do this. We need to trust on the Lord. We learned this from you. You're the one who taught us, you know, that you killed a lion as a youth and a bear, and you slew Goliath, and you stood against Saul and the Philistines, and you're the one that told us that the Lord is your hiding place, he's your deliverer, that you lay down and sleep and you wake again because he sustains you, that he's your strong tower, he's your deliverer, that you won't be afraid of terror by night or the arrow that flies by day. David, we've learned all of this from you, and now you're transgressing the very things that you've given to us. And God doesn't want David to leave this legacy to our children. And it's not the legacy we have to leave to our children. I think we should leave to our children financial gain if we have that. I think we have to be responsible. And Paul says parents land for the children, not children for the parents. I think we should leave them wisdom and practical instruction. Again, but if all we leave our kids is something that a lawyer settles, we haven't left them anything at all, because they can have all of that and still go to hell. And what we need to leave them is something eternal, something of faith. And what David leaves to all of us sitting here tonight on Philmon Avenue is he leaves to us worship. He leaves to us faith and a walk with the living God. That's his legacy. It isn't the strength of his army. Imagine at the end of his life, if that's all he'd had and that's all we'd have read about, it would have meant nothing to us this evening. So he's being challenged here, even by his own men. Notwithstanding, his word prevailed. Verse 5 says, they passed over Jordan. They pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad towards Jazer. And they came to Gilead, to the land of Hatton Matten there, whatever it is. I'm not going to try. We don't have enough time. And they came to Danjon, about the area of Zidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre, to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. And they went to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So they're going from the extreme north to the extreme south. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. That's 9 months and 20 days that David has to change his mind. 9 months and 20 days that David had to sit before the Lord and say, Lord, what have I done? You know, David was never vulnerable or threatened when he was on the battlefield. David's life was never vulnerable when he was 17 years old, standing before Goliath and the armies of the Philistines. David was indestructible when he was in the battlefield, laying his life down, fighting the battles of the Lord. And now here he is, as an old man, thinking that he's vulnerable in the flush of success. That's when we let our guard down. You and I are like that too. You know, you never get in an accident in the fog. Because when you drive your car in the fog, you drive like this. You watch around. It's on a nice sunny day, and you're playing with your radio, and you're turning your air conditioner on. Wham! When you slam into somebody. And David is the same here, you know, in the battle and in the stresses of life, he fared well and he wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. Now here he is in the flush of success at the end of his life, and he's fallen for this. The end of 9 months and 20 days they came, and Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000, notice, not just soldiers, but valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000, 1.3 million valiant men. You have to understand what an incredible figure that is for an ancient culture. An army of 1.3 million valiant men, but certainly not the legacy that God would allow David to leave. Look in verse 10. David's heart smote him. Same word as when David smites the Philistines. Now his own heart is smiting him. David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, now when he sinned again with Bathsheba, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Here he says, I have sinned greatly, and that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now isn't it interesting, when we yield to temptation, And even when people warn us, when we're bent on our course, so often, as soon as we have the thing that we lusted after, instead of being fulfilled, we're dissatisfied, we're disillusioned. David has the very thing he wanted. The number comes. David, 1.3 million valiant men. And he hears it and he falls down. He says, God, I've known your strength. This strength, Lord, is nothing like that. This peace, Lord, is nothing like the peace I've known in your presence. This hope now is nothing like the hope that I have knowing that you're with me, Lord. The security of 1.3 million men, Lord, is nothing like the security of sensing your presence. Forgive me. I've done foolishly. I've stepped away. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad. Now, we haven't heard about Gad since all the way back in 1 Samuel 22, when Gad told him to go into the wilderness. And, you know, where's this guy, you know, come from? You know, Gadzooks, I don't know. David's seer, Egad. David's seer saying, now he's the prophet that's working with David, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them that I may do it unto thee. Now it's interesting. God's going to chasten David. He gives him multiple choice. That's how much God loves David. Pick, I'm going to spank you one of three different ways. What do you want? Now look, God will judge 70,000 Israelites. He doesn't kill David. So whatever the sin of Israel was, it was greater. And God uses this opportunity to judge Israel, but he uses this opportunity to do something great in the heart of David also, and for the rest of the history of the nation, and for us, we'll see. So God came to David and said, what do you want? Do you want 7 years of famine, verse 13, to come on thee and on thy land, or wilt thou flee for 3 months before your enemies? Do you want to be defeated for 3 months while they pursue you? Or that there be 3 days of pestilence or plague in the land. Now advise and see what answer I shall return unto him who sent me. Tell me what you want, and I'll go tell the Lord. And David said to Gad, I'm in a strait, in a very difficult situation. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Only let me not fall into the hand of man. David says, you know, I'm too old for this. I'd rather trust the Lord, whatever he decides to do to me. He's right. He's just. Don't let me fall into the hands of men. I've had enough of Sauls and Absaloms, and I'm too old. Let me fall into the hands of the living God. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even till the time appointed. Now that's the time of the evening sacrifice. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. Now that's in 6 hours. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough now, stay now thine hand. Now it tells us in 1 Chronicles that David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing over Jerusalem and swinging this sword over Israel. And it tells us as he's swinging this sword, 70,000 people are inflicted with a plague and die in one day. Isn't that interesting? Because here on, you know, the Center for Disease Control is working on the biological level, molecular level trying to figure out how to end this disease and this plague in our nation. And I wonder sometimes if there's an angel standing behind some of the things that come on us for our immorality and so forth, swinging some sword that no molecular biologist will ever put to rest until the nation comes to repentance and God says to that angel, stay now thy hand, put thy sword back into the sheath. David looked up and saw this angel swinging a sword. And you know what he realized? Ah, Lord, one angel is more powerful than 1.3 million valiant men. Oh, Lord, I've forgotten. You sustained me in the face of a bear and of a lion and of a giant and the armies. My life has always been held in your hand. Lord, one grain of sand from your military powers outweighs all of the human strength of the world. Lord, I've forgotten. Much like Elisha would say to the Lord, open now the eyes of my servant at Dothan that he might see the chariots and the horses of God, you know. David remembering now God's keeping, God's power. The Lord says to the angel, stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah, the Jebusite. In Chronicles he's called Ornan, same man. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lord, lo, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, that's why God loved David, a shepherd king, these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Oh, the Lord looks so favorably upon this because he hears his greater son who would say, Lord, let your hand be upon me. It would please the Lord to bruise him and lay the iniquity of us all upon him. And David steps into that place and says, Lord, judge me, judge my house. Why is your hand coming down against your people? And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Now this is great news for David. He knows immediately. When God's asking for an altar and blood, there's a solution. God's ready to be satisfied. Atonement will be made. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face to the ground. Now, 1 Chronicles 21:20 tells us that Araunah also, at his threshing floor, he looked up and he saw the angel swinging the sword over Jerusalem. So imagine the impression it's making on this Jebusite. He sees the same thing. Now he sees David coming. He bows himself to the ground. Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord. Araunah's thinking, oh good, that the plague may be stayed from the people. Araunah's saying, amen, David, amen. And Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good, quick. Behold, here are the oxen for the burnt sacrifice, and here's the threshing instruments, the big wooden sled that was drug, and the other instruments of the oxen for wood. And all these things did Araunah as a king. He acted kingly and gave them unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. I bet he did. And the king said unto Araunah, no, I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, my God, of that which doth cost me nothing. David says, I'm not going to offer unto the Lord another man's sacrifice, another man's oxen at another man's cost. I'm not going to offer to the Lord that which doth cost me nothing. We want to do that. You know, God records that here because there's a part of us that always wants the easiest way. We're not real big on deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And we know it's there and we all agree with it, but it isn't what we live with every day. I'm not going to offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now, there seems to be a discrepancy in 1 Chronicles that says he bought the place for 600 shekels of gold. Well, what happens is David buys the threshing floor itself and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, which beautifully the price of redemption. When he offers the oxen, it tells us in 1 Chronicles 21, he slaughters the oxen, he puts them on the wood, and the fire of God falls out of heaven and consumes the sacrifice. Now that's remarkable because it happened when the tabernacle was dedicated. You remember with Nadab and Abihu, how they were smitten by God. When the tabernacle was dedicated, they prepared the sacrifice, put it on the altar, and fire came from between the wings of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant and shot out the front of the tabernacle and lit the fire that Israel then always kept burning. It was a divine fire that the sacrifices were offered on. Now David, on the threshing floor of Araunah, offers up this oxen, and before he can light the fire, fire falls from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. No doubt David jumps back, but several things happen. David now realizes that atonement has been made. If the fire has fallen from heaven, God has accepted the payment. And it says that here in verse 25, David built there an altar unto the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed. So David sees the fire fall, but then David does this. He says, now I know this is the place of sacrifice. And Solomon's temple would be built on, it tells us in 2 Chronicles, I think, 30, Mount Moriah. Now, he paid 600 shekels of gold for the whole plateau there. And he paid 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor. That's a bill of sale. There's no Muslim in the world that can say the Temple Mount belongs to them, because the receipt is here. David bought it. It belongs to Israel. Now the interesting thing is, when you go to Israel today, if you go into the Dome of the Rock Mosque, underneath the Dome of the Rock, there's a huge jagged outcropping there where the Muslims say that Abraham offered Ishmael. They don't believe he offered Isaac. He offered Ishmael, they say. And it's this huge outcropping of rock there. Well, I don't believe that. If you follow that ridge all the way to the north, there's a place called Golgotha, same mountain. And it's the highest point of Moriah. And that's always where sacrifices would be made. And when Abraham offered up Isaac, Genesis chapter 22, first time love is used in the Bible, first time the word worship is used in the Bible, first time the word lamb is used in the Bible. It's a remarkable chapter. God stops Abraham and says the Lord will provide himself, not for himself. Doesn't say the Lord will provide for himself a lamb. It says the Lord will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. And in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. No doubt Abraham had offered at the top of Moriah. The question is, where was Solomon's temple? Where was the spot? Now, there's conjecture, because about 300 foot, no, it's about 150 foot north of the Dome of the Rock, there's an old single dome there. It's small, called the Dome of the Tablets, or the Dome of the Spirits. It goes back into antiquity. And one of the traditions is that that is the place where they called the Dome of the Tablets, because it's where the Ark stood with the tablets, the Ten Commandments inside. Underneath that little dome there, The rest of the Temple Mount is stones that have been brought in and laid flat. You can see the only piece of bedrock that comes up to the surface and that's completely flat on the Temple Mount is the ground under that little dome. No threshing floor would have looked like what's under the Dome of the Rock Mosque, a big jagged rock. An oxen couldn't drag anything over that. A threshing floor would have been flat and smooth, and the only place on the Temple Mount that now, that as far as what we're able to look at and excavate, is that little Dome of the Spirits, this perfectly flat spot. And it's pretty interesting to stand there and think, Lord, was the Ark here? Your presence between the cherubim and the mercy seat here. A place on that mountain where David bought it. Now, I am sure of this. If you, and again, David, feet of clay, he's a man. And how remarkably that God uses this circumstance to bring his heart back again to the altar, to worship. I'm sure if you ask David, what the most memorable moment in your life with the Lord your God? Was it killing Goliath? What, you know, was it victories? Was it when you fled into into the tabernacle to repent of your sin with Bathsheba? Did you see the Shekinah between the wings of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant? I'm sure that David would have told you the most memorable moment in my life is on the threshing floor of Arunah, when I watched the blood flow again and realized God's means of atonement, that an innocent substitute would give his life. It was there that the Lord allowed me once again to see that house, that although it be not so in my house, yet God hath secured it with an everlasting covenant. It was there again that I saw it ablaze as fire fell from heaven. Just imagine that. Imagine piling up the wood, and imagine cutting up the ox and laying them on, and before you can light a match or a Zippo lighter, I'm sure that's what David had, before you're able to do anything, his men must have said, "Stand back and look, imagine this fire falling out of the sky and consuming like in the days of Elijah." We'll see it again. The sacrifice on the altar, and how David stood there and shook his head, and they must have said, "The plague has stopped. The plague has stopped." And remembering, "Lord, how remarkable your plan of redemption, ordered and sure in all things. This is all my salvation and all my desire." Well, I expect to see David again. Seems that he's going to be mayor of Jerusalem during the millennium. Raised. Moses and Elijah, I believe, coming on the scene again, the two prophets that will be outside of Jerusalem. When we take our trips to Israel, I always keep my eyes open for anybody that looks suspicious. I remember one year at the Garden Tomb, I saw this young Israeli just look like a prince, with just a black beard and black hair, black eyes, just working there in the Garden Tomb. And I thought, I wonder if that's Elijah waiting. This is where I would hang out if I was Elijah until my job started, until I punched my time clock here at the Garden Tomb, at the empty tomb. What a great legacy. We'll get to see the better part of it. God has saved the best until last, the best wine until last. He always has.